Could you turn, please, to Colossians? Colossians chapter 1. Start in verse 9. I'd like to look today at verses 15 through 23, but I'll start reading at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's a wonderful thing to publicly read the word, isn't it? Let's open in prayer. Father, in the quietness of this hour, at the end of our morning here together, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. We open our hearts to you in expectancy. Thank you that you have given us so much guidance and insight into this world and the truth of it, the spiritual truth of it. Help us now to absorb a little more of that this morning, that we may be better servants for you in this coming year. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So I'd like to look at this section here. And I would like to say at the outset that this is one of the most important set of verses in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a lot of our Christology, our theology of Christ, from these verses. Of course, we get it from many other places too, but these ones are just densely packed. But I would like to look at it this morning, not just from the point of view of a set of propositions about Christ, but, if you will, as a motivation for 2018 and the way we live our lives as Christians in 2018. And to this end, I'd like to start by just reading again just a phrase that we read at the beginning of the part, where I'm not going to deal with this, but he says in verse 10, he's praying for them, and he prays that they may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, coincidentally, I was at a little Bible study yesterday morning. Phil was there and Stedman was there up at Cedarcroft. And Larry Dixon used this very same passage. He used the earlier verses in it. And I could say coincidentally, but I guess the Holy Spirit works in strange and mysterious ways. But it got me thinking about something I hadn't really thought about before, and that was what it means to be worthy of the Lord. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is important to think of that. What Paul has in mind when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And there were some suggestions made in the Bible study, but there were too many people talking, so I decided not to say anything. But what occurred to me was that worthy, the word worthy, comes from the word worth. Is it worth something? And as I reflected on it later, it seemed to me that what Paul is praying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done something for us. Was it worth it? So if you personalize that, if you say, the Lord Jesus died for me, and we just spent a full hour reflecting on that, and the blood of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the incredible love, the incredible gift, the incredible sacrifice that he gave. And so I can ask personally in my own life, was it worth it for him that he died for me? Now, I come to church I read my Bible, but what about my life? Is my life worthy of what he did? Now, you could argue, well, it'll never be worthy of what he did. It was too great a thing. You could argue, well, I don't have to pay him back because it was a free gift. But that's not the question. The question is, am I acting in such a way that it was worthwhile for him to do it? Am I worthy of what he's done for me? If you get a promotion at work, are you worthy of that promotion? That is, have you acted in the past in a way that made it worthwhile for you to be promoted? And do you act in the future in a way that makes it worthwhile for you having been promoted? Or are you just another victim of the Peter principle, which many of you probably know, which says that everybody gets promoted to their level of incompetence in a business, then you wouldn't be worthy of that position. So that's what Paul is preaching here. It's heavy on his heart all the time. I mean, we read this many times in Paul's writings, that he's very concerned about the people that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry in the churches that he's set up all over Turkey and Greece. He's set up all these churches. He's preached his heart out, and many people have come to know the Lord. And now when he leaves and goes on to the next place, he prays for them. He's constantly praying. They're heavy on his heart. And here's what he is praying in this instance for the Colossians. He's praying that they might be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, that it will have been worthwhile for the Lord to have died for those people, because of the life that the Colossians are leading. Now you could say, well, let's think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no small thing to be worthy of the Lord. And so we might start thinking of the propositions that we know about Christ. Well, we read in verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Wow, that's a great thing. That's an incredible thing. We could talk about that for a while. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father has transferred us to the kingdom of Christ. Wow, that's great. Are we worthy of that? We have redemption and forgiveness of sins. But I think that as great as these things are, as highly motivational as they are to live a life worthy of the Lord, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, as motivational as these are for 2018, Paul has something even greater in mind. And that's, I think, why he goes on to reflect on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ after this. And he comes back, by the way, in chapter 2 to this idea of walking worthy of the Lord. So it really does seem like this whole great Christological passage that teaches us so much about Christ isn't just a lesson in the our second semester at Emmaus Bible College on Christology. It's not just a set of propositions about Christ, but it's intended to be motivational. It's intended, as Paul recites these things about Christ, to stir our hearts, to make us so excited by where we are in relation to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to split this section from 15 to 23 into three sets of three verses. I'm sure Paul didn't have that in mind because he didn't even know what a verse was at that time. I'm sure that he wasn't thinking of each set of three verses starting with the letter C. But I'm going to start them with the letter C, just as a little mnemonic so that we can maybe fix some of these ideas in our minds. So I want to suggest that in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul motivates us by speaking of Christ's relationship to his creation, and then in the next three verses, 18, 19, and 20, his relationship to his church, and then finally, in the final three verses from 21 to 23, his relationship to his child. I could say children, us, but I want to make it very specific. To each individual child of the Lord Jesus, he speaks about his relationship. So it's these three things about Christ's relationship. So it's not just statements about Christ, but it's speaking of relationships, the relationship to the creation, to the church, and to the child. And that's how we'll break this down. So let's think about the creation first. This is my favorite part. I'm so excited by this, thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator and his relationship to the creation. And I'm not much of a scientist. I like scientific things, but I hardly know anything about biology. I think you studied biology, didn't you? No? Somebody? Anyway, I don't know much about that. I know a little bit about physics. I like math, but that doesn't have much to do with anything, does it? So I'm kind of like a more a science-y guy than a humanities guy. So I don't know much, but anything I know gets me excited about Jesus as the creator and the things that he's done. It's so mind-boggling, the things that he has done in this world. And Paul knows, even though I don't know much, Paul knew a lot less about science than I do. And yet he's able to express some of these concepts in these beautiful words. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He says he's the image of God. And I think there's a couple of ideas here. First, that he is God. And secondly, that he's God in visible form. So he's God, but he's also visible. So an image, like you can see something, an image. And so he's the image of God. And he's not just like a painting of God, but he is God himself. But he is the painting as well, because he's the thing that we see as we look towards God. We see the Lord Jesus. We can see him. And we'll speak about that a bit more if you come back this evening. And then it says that he's the firstborn of all creation. And I think it's important for us just to think for a moment about what it means to be the firstborn of all creation. You might get the idea, if you're reading this for the first time, that Christ was didn't exist before he was born into this world. But that would be false. I don't believe that. I believe that Christ is eternally existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So what does firstborn mean then? We think of born, firstborn, you didn't exist before you were born. But the idea in Scripture of firstborn is not so much to do with birth, even though it has the word born in it, but it has to do with the idea of ownership or preeminent. For example, in Psalm 89:27, it says, "And I will make him," that is King David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." And that's also a forward reference to the Lord Jesus. But in the context at the time, it was referring to David. Now, David was not the firstborn in his family. In fact, he was the youngest born. He was the last born. All of his brothers were older than he was. But God said he would make him the firstborn. And that was because of the position that he would give David eventually as the greatest king ever in Israel, arguably greater than his son Solomon. And so that's the idea of the firstborn. So Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is the highest one in creation. So we see creation is everything that we see and feel and touch around us. He is the firstborn of that. So he's like the inheritor. You could think of it that way. Because the firstborn in the technical sense is the one who inherits the fortune of the parents. And now he goes on to say, "In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things," excuse me, "all things hold together." Let's take a sip of this. So this, in a sense, is an expansion on the idea of firstborn. What does it mean to be firstborn? Well, here it is in verses 16 and 17. What it means to be firstborn, here's a five-way expansion of the idea of firstborn. So first of all, everything was created by him. Secondly, everything was created through him. Thirdly, everything was created for him. Fourthly, everything exists outside of him, or to put it another way, he's outside of everything. He's not created, but he's outside of it all. And fifthly, everything holds together in him. Now, this is worth reflecting on. We're not going to spend a lot of time today reflecting on this, but it's worth just going home and maybe in a quiet time or when you're driving your car to work or something like, just to reflect on this idea of Christ being the creator. And he's involved in the creation in all of these different ways. Everything was created by him, heaven and earth, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible, the things that are too far away to see or too small to see, the things that we don't even know yet, the things in the bottom of the deepest oceans. All things in the world were created by him. And it was created through him. Somehow, he not only created it, but he was the agent of creation. Now, this is confusing, isn't it? How he could be the creator, but also be the one through whom things were created. But I think that just, I mean, I don't fully understand it, but I think it refers somehow to the Trinity. You have God the Father doing the creation through Christ, but Christ is also doing the creation. It sounds like a paradox, but the Trinity sounds like a paradox really too, doesn't it? How you can be three and one at the same time. But it was created through him, so he was the agent of it, and it was created for him. So it wasn't just like an experiment that God is doing and, oh, let's see if we can make a universe and see how it would work. Let's solve all the math involved in making a universe. But it was actually made for Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, I'm not sure, but I think what it means is that it was created so that we, human beings, could worship him, could worship God. It was created as a vehicle for God to get worship. And that That is an incredible thing to think about, that we're created for that purpose. In the Westminster Catechism, chief end of man is to glorify God forever. Yeah. And that will be expressed here, that the whole creation was made for him. And he's outside of the creation. That just says that it just gives us an idea of his greatness, his vastness, that he's actually outside of it, outside of all of the universe. And then it all holds together in him. And I think I've expressed this thought here before. The way I think about this is that he holds it in existence. So if you think of all of the cells, and the cells are made up of molecules, and the molecules are made up of atoms, and the atoms are made up of protons and neutrons, and they're made up of quarks, and nowadays physicists are thinking maybe the quarks are made of something else. There's a lot of little tiny particles in the universe. Sir Arthur Eddington thought maybe there were 10 to the power of 80 particles in the universe, so that's a vast number. And I like to think of Christ just holding every one of those particles in existence. That if his mind wandered, not to be irreverent, I don't want to be irreverent, but if his mind wandered for, say, a nanosecond, that the entire universe would just disappear. Right? I mean, that just represents such an incredible amount of power. There's another thing I was thinking of the other day, because I read an article in my newsfeed that just astounds me. You know that we live in a galaxy of stars, the Milky Way. You see it sometimes on a dark night if you're not in New York City. But you see the Milky Way there. Well, the Milky Way is the galaxy that we live in. It's a cluster of stars. Do you know how many stars there are in the Milky Way? Estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Okay? So if you clustered the stars in groups of a million stars here, and then a million stars here, and you'd have 100,000 clusters. That's a big number. That's our galaxy. Now, here's the mind-blowing thing. By the way, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And he made the stars." Anyway, okay, you got the idea of a galaxy. Huge, 100,000 groups of a million stars. That's a galaxy. Okay, the universe is full of galaxies. You know how many galaxies there are in the universe? Well, about 100 billion. And I just read this article the other day that astronomers now think that they've underestimated the number of galaxies, and it's 10 times that. That's a trillion galaxies. And ours is only, I can hardly breathe. It's so amazing. And he created all of that. And I believe, I mean, I can't prove this, and the scripture doesn't say it, but I believe he created it all for us. That the point of his creation was us. It wasn't all this other stuff. He just created that. The heavens declare the glory of God. He just created it so that they could see, we could see something about what it means for Christ to be the creator. That's the only reason it's all there. It doesn't need to be there, but that's the reason it's there. Now, doesn't that make us humble when we think about that? It's just incredible. This is Christ's relationship to his creation. So the one, we say, who died for us is this person who made it all for himself and is holding it all together every nanosecond of time. Now, Am I worthy? Am I walking in a manner worthy of him, of that one? Well, that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Secondly, his relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I just want to stress this fact that his resurrection, encapsulated in that phrase, he's the firstborn from the dead, is a key component to understanding his relationship to the church. Because the church is his great project. He's planted it, as it were. It's a new thing, and it's growing, just like a resurrection. I mean, think of of a seed falling into the ground, and a little tiny seed, and then a plant comes up. And maybe it's going to be a tree or a bush or a carrot. We don't know what it's going to be, but, well, we probably know if we planted the seed. But that thing comes up, and it's like new life and resurrection. And I think that's the relationship he's trying to express here. The church is Christ's great work. We often think about this at CMML. We have a little prayer meeting. We just take a break in the morning and pray for the missionaries of that day. In the prayer handbook, have you all got your new prayer handbooks yet?
Coming soon.
We do that, and we often think of this idea that Christ is building his church. It's not just people that have gone out in the world to preach the gospel. Those people are only servants of Christ who's doing the work. Well, the people are doing the work on his behalf, but it's Christ that's building his church because that's his big project. That is Christ's project in the world. And so now if you think about this creator, it was all created for him. What's he going to do? He's intimately involved in the world. What's he going to do in the world? Is he going to build big buildings? Is he going to invent new crops? Is he going to educate people on how it all works? Is he going to be the master scientist? No. His great work in the world is to build his church. That's what he's doing. If you want to see, if you want to understand what you see around you in the world, if you want to see with spiritual eyes what this everything is about, it's about the church. That's what Christ is doing. He's building his church. It's his great project. It's his grand project in the world. Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. He gave himself up for her. Just what we were remembering this morning. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself. Just like at Christmas when you buy yourself a gift. One day he's going to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It all starts with his resurrection. His resurrection is key here. His relationship to the church. He died, but then he rose again. He rose again. It shows so many things. His power. It shows the beginning of what he's doing. It shows redemption. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's looking forward to a time when his work will be complete. This grand thing that he's doing will be complete and the creation will be redeemed. Incidentally, great study here on what heaven is going to be like. And this is a very strong evidence that heaven is not just some kind of spiritual state, but there's a real recreated world that's perfect, like the Garden of Eden. And that's what we'll live in forever and ever, a perfectly redeemed creation. The resurrection shows that. The resurrection is coming to life again. The creation is groaning, and it's waiting and waiting for that day. It says in Romans chapter 8, it's waiting for that day when everything will be redeemed and resurrected. And his work in building the church will come to final fruition. Boy, that's exciting. Isn't that motivational for 2018? I want to walk worthy of that Lord Jesus Christ, who's doing this work in the world and getting ready to redeem the whole creation one day when the church is presented to him as his bride. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The world seems chaotic. There's so much chaos in the world and so many random things everywhere. And there's certainly a lot of negative things, but How do we love to be able to organize in our minds and see the whole picture. How do we see the whole picture? Well, through him to reconcile to himself all things. One day it will all be clear that everything will now make sense. It will all be reconciled in him. And he will be the answer to everything. We like to say Christ is the answer to all of our problems, but he will be the answer to everything. He will, in that day, we will be able to understand, in retrospect, everything that was happening was leading to that moment when Christ redeemed the creation and reconciled everything to himself. And that's why Paul uses words like, in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's imagining that day when it's all unified and clear and finished and complete and perfect and redeemed and no more corruption. We read the end of Revelation to see that. That's what he's doing. That's his church. That's what he's building in this world. He's building it right here in Belmar. He's building it all around the world, in every country of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his servants, is building his church. Most of the world looks around and they just shake their heads and they say, oh, religion, it's not for me. Or they get involved a little bit, but they don't really care about it. But that's really what's going on. Can I walk worthy of that, Lord? And finally, his relationship to his child, to you and to me. He says, this work of reconciliation, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is what he's doing, not only in the big picture. He's not only building his church, but he's building in my life. His relationship to me is that he is working 24/7, even when I'm asleep. He's working 24/7 to do something in me, to redeem me. He had his great act of redemption 2,000 years ago. But he's also doing a work of redemption in me every day of my life, every hour, every minute, every second. He's doing a work. He cares about me. His thoughts are continually towards me, as David says in Psalm 139. He's focused on me. He's doing a work. That's his relationship to his child. He cares that much about, am I worthy of that? It kind of puts us to shame, doesn't it, when we think about how casual we are, often are, about Christ and about our salvation and all the things that he's done for us. And if I'm honest, I'll say, I'm not worthy of that attention. Worthy in the sense that I'm not making it worthwhile for him to do all this. Now, we are promised. Paul promises us in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are being changed so that one day we will have his likeness. Day by day, hour by hour, his Holy Spirit is working in us to change us. And I often think of that verse and I think, well, I'm kind of resisting his Holy Spirit often in the way I act. Is it worthwhile, all the work he's putting into me? Am I worthy of all of that work? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, this, by the way, is not a conditional on he's now reconciled you, if indeed you continue. It's not a conditional that says, now that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you continue, then you'll get salvation. That would suggest that we could lose our salvation, and I don't believe that. I think it's a conditional on, in order to present you. It's speaking about the quality of our presentation before him one day. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, right? How when we stand before Christ as his children one day, parts of our lives will be burned up and parts will survive. And that's sort of a very visual representation and image of this idea of being worthy. I mean, that's when we find out if we were worthy. And it will be shameful if I appear before Christ and most of what's there that I present to him is burned up. And I have to stand there and say, Lord, you did all this work 24/7 in my life throughout all my years. I'm 63. I think I became a Christian around 12. So that means I've been a Christian for about 50 years. 50 years of work, Lord. If I was taken today and died today, that's 50 years of work. And what if it all burned up into mostly just a little heap of ashes there? Wouldn't that be shameful? All of that work that the Lord has done constantly, constant attention to me, his child. And that's all that's left? Oh, I pray that that won't be what's left. The bottom line is that Christ in that day, in that final day, wants to present us perfect before himself. It says he will present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle. But think of it as a personal challenge. He wants to present me before himself in that day. And he wants, when all the dross is burned away, he wants something brilliant and shining and beautiful to be left over, because that's the work he's doing in my life to build that. So now Paul has presented this amazing picture. He says he's praying for them all the time that they might walk in a worthy manner. And then he paints this picture of Christ. And it's as if at the end of it, he doesn't say this, but it's as if he's saying, now that I've said all of this, doesn't this motivate you answer my prayers? Doesn't this motivate you to walk worthy of the Lord? And maybe to put it in a negative sense, isn't it shameful when you think of this Christ of creation working to build his church, working to shape and purify you? Isn't this shameful if you are just going along and not changing your ways and ignoring him mostly and 5 minutes a day to think about Christ and the rest of the time to watch TV or go to work or drive around in your car, think about other things? Isn't this shameful? So I think that we have to think about this. This should be our motivation for 2018, that Christ is my master and he's as great as can possibly be. We can't imagine, we can try imagining a trillion galaxies of 100 million stars, but we can't imagine it. So it's impossible to even imagine how great Christ is. No matter how big we expand our minds, we can't imagine how great he is. He's also the one who is building his church, and we are all part of that. We're part of his church. We're part of his great project. Praise God, and all of Belmar here, some fraction, maybe a small fraction of people are involved in that thing today, that project of his, and we're among them. Many people in Belmar are sitting in their homes reading the New York Times, sipping a cup of coffee. But we're involved this morning in his great project. And finally, he's working on me. He's completely and utterly and 100% invested in my transformation. What a motivation for 2018. Let's just covenant to pray for each other this way, this year, the way Paul prayed for these beloved Christians that he got to know in Colossae. Let's pray this way for each other, that we might each walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just thank you for how you chose this great servant, so unlikely, Saul, and renamed him Paul and gave him incredible insights into yourself. And we just thank you for how he is able to write these amazing words. And we learn so much about you, Lord Jesus, here that we can barely scratch the surface of it. It's so big and amazing and exciting. And to think that we are the center of your thoughts is just overwhelming. And I pray that for each one of us, we might, as Paul prays, in 2018, walk worthy of all that you have done for us.